Well, good morning. Great to be with you this morning. Thank you, Rhonda and the band, for leading us so far. Let's just turn to God in prayer again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together this morning as a community of your people. And Father God, we pray this morning you will open the eyes of our hearts to see you in new and special ways, and also the ears of our hearts to hear what your Spirit would have to say to us. Lord, we pray ultimately in doing this that your name will be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Right, so, throughout human history, societies have had very hierarchical structures, haven't they? There's always been powerful leaders at the top, and then the vast majority of ordinary people at the bottom. So there's always been this need to grapple with the question of, well, how best should society be organised with all those related issues of government and authority and trust and all the rest of it? And at any point in history, we don't have to look far, do we, to find examples of civil war and insurgency and some sort of revolution against the existing order of things. And frequently, a leader can be elected, can't they? Or a government can be democratically elected, and they can be promising great things, that they'll change society for the better, and then we only to find a few years later that many have been left disillusioned by what were essentially false or unrealistic promises. And trust in human leaders can be quickly lost, can't it? People then look for the next leader who'll be better than the rest. And yet at the same time, we live in a world where billions of people have rejected God's leadership and instead choose to walk what Jesus termed the wide road that leads to destruction. So central to God's great plan of salvation is the calling of a people to himself, a people to bear his name in the world. And as part of this, God also calls leaders to lead and to care for his people. And in the Old Testament, we see leaders such as Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, and David, all called in this way, and many others as well. So the question that then arises is, well, how exactly are they going to lead? What kind of leadership are they going to provide? Will their leadership reflect the character of God, or will it reflect the character of earthly leaders who live for themselves? And then the question that closely follows that question is, well, at any given time, how will God's people respond to such leading? So we're starting a series this morning looking at the life of David. But before we look at the story of David itself, let's just go back to Joshua chapter 5 to set some context. And here we find the conquest of the promised land in progress. Thank you. So Joshua 5, conquest of the promised land is in progress. And at this point in time, God's people are not being led by a king. They are being led by the prophet Joshua.
Successor to Moses, who, when there's an important decision to be made, seeks God directly. And chapter 5 of Joshua comes just prior to the famous story of the fall of Jericho. Verse 13 tells us that Joshua encountered a man with a drawn sword and asked him, well, are you for us or for our enemies?
Neither comes the reply, but as the commander of the Lord's army, I have now come. So the angel here takes a very considered, neutral position. And when we reflect on that maybe slightly surprising statement, we can see that the key question here is not, is God on Israel's side, but rather, is Israel on God's side? Are God's people prepared to fight God's battles? And as an aside to that, Understanding this might help us not to assume automatically today that everything the nation state of Israel does is okay, because we somehow think that God is automatically on Israel's side. So Joshua 5, then we go through the conquest of the land and we get to the book of Judges with its often repeated line that in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. And it was out of that anarchic society that we had the faithful, we can find the faithful prayers of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2. At the same time, around here, we can read of the wickedness of the priest Eli's sons and of the prophecy against Eli for turning a blind eye to their wickedness. By 1 Samuel 8, Eli's house has been judged by God and is now dead. And even, we read, Samuel's own sons were corrupt as well.
So the elders of Israel come to Samuel in his old age and ask for a king,
like all the other nations have. As many have today, they lost all trust in the existing models of leadership, the way things have been done since Moses led the people out of Egypt, led their ancestors out of Egypt. And Samuel tries really hard to persuade them otherwise, citing the fact that to have a human king would be like, effectively, a return to Egypt. A king will not reign in a just way. The people will be enslaved. Yet, in chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, we read they simply refuse to listen, demanding a king to go out before us and fight our battles. And notice the absence here of God or any desire to fight God's battles. The people just demand to be like the other nations. But God's intention was always to rule Israel himself as her king. So their request for a human king is effectively a rejection of God as king. Nevertheless, God graciously allows their request, and the monarchy of Israel comes into being. For those of you on Zoom, it's been brilliant so far. I'm sorry, it's possible you may not have heard much. We've just done a quick history of the monarchy of Israel, and we've now got to 1 Samuel chapter 15. So the monarchy of Israel comes into being. The rest of 1 Samuel, we read the stories of the first king Saul and then his successor David. And our key chapter today, 1 Samuel 16, follows on from where Saul has been finally and officially rejected by God as king of his people. And Samuel mourns for him at the end of chapter 15, as opposed to being pleased that he's correctly prophesied that kingship was not going to turn out well for the Israelites. So if you've got your Bible with you, if you could turn to 1 Samuel 16, and we're going to read the first 13 verses. Do the last verse of chapter 15 as well. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?"
Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord." "Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then made Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We'll not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. So, verse 7 again. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's our key verse for today. But I'm sure you can't fail to notice the narrator there also pointing out, despite that, David was quite good looking, quite a good-looking chap as well. So I'm not going to try and unpack that theologically. I think there's more interesting things to pull out of this passage, but I think it does deserve a mention. But if you read on other chapters, the narrator keeps kind of popping in. David was a pretty good looking bloke. So as he goes out to fight Goliath, I think the picture that I could find to kind of depict this, when you read the text, you can see it wasn't just sort of David and his dad and his brothers. There were the elders of the town as well. So there may well have been quite a few more people there than the picture suggests. So we discover here that God has chosen a new king from the family of Jesse in the city of Bethlehem. And Jesse is the grandson of Ruth and Boaz from the tribe of Judah. So you can read the story of his grandparents in the book of Ruth. And the NIV, which I just read from, translates verse 1 as, "I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But a slightly more helpful translation to give some contrast to the earlier chapters is, "I have provided for myself a king from among his sons." And that's a much more of a contrast with Saul's selection in 1 Samuel 8, where God simply tells Samuel to listen to the people and give them a king. And a few chapters earlier, you can also read that Samuel and the people had considered Saul's physique when they were thinking about what would make a good king, although we're also told God knew what was in his heart, 1 Samuel 10:24. And once again here, we see that Samuel's default position, even as the prophet of God and God's leader, once again, he's considering physical appearance as the most important criterion for kingship and leadership. And this time, God is very clear with Samuel that he should not be influenced by this. So Eliab, the firstborn, is rejected. People look at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And sorry, I couldn't find the agenda-neutral version of that on a graphic, but that's our real key verse for today. There's absolutely no substitute for a God-pleasing heart. So as a further six sons of Jesse come before God's prophet, we read, "None is the chosen one." No one is thinking about the eighth son. He can just stay out in the fields as far as they're concerned, tending his father's flocks. However, once he's summoned, God is very clear. So Samuel anoints him with oil, symbolic of the Holy Spirit of God and representing supernatural empowerment. God is establishing a relationship with David here that will in time find expression in a covenant, 2 Samuel 7. But at the moment, David is little more than a boy, and this action is taking place in a relatively private setting. God still has a great deal to teach this young boy before he's going to be ready to be king. And it'd be many, many years further before he's more publicly anointed. In fact, as you read on in the story, and I think we'll consider various instances in the coming weeks from David's life, David has to learn to serve the very man that God has already rejected and he's going to replace. But David's heart is such that he would soon faithfully face Goliath, relatively unarmed, whilst King Saul cowered in his tent. David is described as a man after God's own heart. What an amazing accolade. So let's just examine David's heart a little more with the use of some of the psalms that he wrote. There's so many different psalms we could pick out and unpack here. There's so much that the psalms tell us about the heart of David. Starting off with one of the most famous of all, a couple of extracts from Psalm 23. David had a believing heart. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He had a confident heart. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And so many times in David's life, he was under significant pressure, wasn't he? And even fearing for his life, but we're told he had a confident heart. David was a man of honesty and integrity and truth. And Psalm 15 kind of picks up on that theme. Who may abide, Lord, in your tabernacle? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks uprightly, who works righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart. Psalm 26, 2, David had a transparent heart. Examine me, O Lord, prove me, try my mind and my heart. Psalm 40, an obedient heart. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. So David's heart was filled with God's word as well. And then we know well, the Bible doesn't shy away from this, does it, that David was not in any way perfect. And so he had a repentant heart. Psalm 51, a favorite prayer of mine. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. And Psalm 131 tells us that David had a humble heart as well, despite being a great king. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. And linked to that is Psalm 16:2 as well. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. And David recognized that the only good in him was the God in him, working through him. And godly leaders should always be willing to step aside from their own need for ego building and humble themselves before the living God. But the Bible doesn't shy away from revealing that David felt a full range of human emotions in his heart. And that's encouraging for us. Kind of, David is not put before us as an example of perfection in any way, shape, or form. And We'll look in coming weeks at some of these incidents from his life. But we also can read in the Psalms that that David had a fearful heart. And there were times when his heart was distressed as well, where he was racked with grief. And our God is a God. We can bring everything that we think and feel before him and experience his mercy and his compassion. God's arms wait for us to welcome us. We don't need to feel that we have to wait till we've somehow got it all together. As we already sung this morning, God mends the broken hearts. And both Moses and Jesus make clear in Deuteronomy 6:5 and Mark 12:30 that the core demand of life in covenant with God is to love him with our whole hearts. We considered the Shema last week, didn't we? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. But in our passage this morning, we see looks can be deceiving, can't they? God has better vision than us, and God can see into our hearts. Those that were around David didn't see all that he could offer. They couldn't see what God could see due to their limited vision. And sometimes our physical eyes can be a hindrance, can't they, to seeing reality from God's perspective. Isaiah 53:2 tells us that Jesus himself had no especially striking physical characteristics. The Messiah, God's anointed one, was overlooked by many as he did not appear in the way that people expected. This example from Samuel also shows us that we should be cautious about making judgments about how potentially effective people might be in God's service. And in ourselves, we might feel we have very little to offer God, but that would be a superficial evaluation. It wouldn't be a biblical position to take. If you're sitting here this morning thinking, I've really not got much to offer, because time and again throughout the Bible and church history, we see that God has powerfully used the weaker, the vulnerable, those who hadn't got it all together. And where God calls, he also empowers. The older Esau served the younger Jacob. The 11th born Joseph acquired the rights of the firstborn. God's salvation came to us in Jesus,
the suffering servant. So if someone doesn't appear particularly gifted, we can often fail to see the potential that God sees. We can be surprised by the people God calls to accomplish his purposes. And even the great Apostle Paul had to learn that God's power is made perfect in weakness in 2 Corinthians 9 and 10. And in accepting this, in accepting that Christ's power could rest on him, then in this way, Paul also learned to be a man after God's own heart. We all need the divine heart surgeon to operate on us, don't we? As Satan will pollute our hearts if he can. Psalm 147:3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. And I can remember a few years ago now, 7 or 8 years ago now, when I was in hospital with sepsis, and I'd been brilliantly looked after by the nurses and doctors at the JR. I was in intensive care for a bit, and while I was in there, at one point, I think I'd been in a couple of days, someone came and said to me, oh, we're going to have to run some tests on your heart, because we think the poison might have got there. So that isn't really what you want to hear, but I was kind of, well, okay, yep, crack on. And so they did whatever they did, and I have absolutely no idea, but incredibly grateful to them all. And at the end, they kind of said to me, oh, it's okay, you've got a good heart. And I was kind of pleased, but I sort of said, I can't remember actually if I said it or just thought it. I thought, well, you don't know the half of it. Our hearts pollute very easily, don't they? And our hearts can be blackened in all sorts of ways. And we need God's Spirit to refresh and to renew. Kind of only the other day I was reminded of that again when a speeding fine dropped on the mat for me. And I've just realised I hadn't told Matthew that. So, oops. So that's, so it was actually in Sarah's name, but because she owns the car, but I did confess to her that it was probably me. Well, it was definitely me. And the reaction of my heart was not entirely, what the Spirit, under the self-control of the Holy Spirit, shall we say? But that's kind of where we need God to work on us, don't we? Day after day, we need His Spirit. We need His mercy new every morning. And in His grace, we read this morning, God accommodated the sinful desires of His people, even though essentially a monarchy was a sign of their failure, a sign of their failure to walk in His ways, a failure to fulfill the covenant relationship. And despite the fact that the first king, Saul, was the wrong sort of king, and this pattern just keeps repeating itself throughout the books of Samuel and Kings until the exile, in the end, God is able to bring about a good outcome. And even the best of kings, such as David, are shown to be deeply flawed human beings and by no means wholly obedient. And so something happened to David along the way, because when we first meet him, he's taken a club to kill the lion and the bear to protect his father's sheep, 1 Samuel 17, 34, 35. But by the end of 2 Samuel, David has decided that his sheep should die for him, although by this time, the sheep are God's people. 2 Samuel 24, verses 14 and 17. Ultimately, even the man after God's own heart is not the good shepherd that would give his life for the sheep. But it's still a son of David who fulfills the great patriarchal promise. The ultimate expression of kingship is found in Jesus. The other great Old Testament leaders are merely a foreshadow of the king who is still to come, or who was still to come to them. David was the greatest of kings, but even he fell short. But significantly, the hope of Israel for the future after David's reign was often seen in terms of a king like David, from David's line, who would be greater than David. And of course, Luke chapter 3 depicts Jesus as coming directly from David's family line. Jesus is the king who comes to bring God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, to completely fulfill the patriarchal promises given first to Abraham, that God's people will be a blessing to the whole earth, to all the nations. God wants to put the world right, and so through the atoning death of Jesus, He's done that. He puts His people in the right so that we can all contribute to the building of the kingdom of God in the here and now. And the Bible makes clear that one day God's kingdom will be fully established on a new earth. But at this time, there's an already and a not yet dimension to God's kingdom. And as God's people here in Wallingford this morning, we can play our part in that kingdom building process as His servants, turning away from the idols of our day, living no lies, embracing His saving grace, and seeking to live in the power of God's Spirit. So just three or four questions you might want to reflect on as we come to a finish. Now, what are the battles that God is calling His people to fight in Wallingford today? What role is God calling you to play in the building of the kingdom of God, both here and in wider spheres of influence that we would have? More individually, do we reflect God's character when we serve others, either within the church or in secular settings, or are we using these occasions for our own motives? Do you need a fresh touch of the heart surgeon this morning to work in you through the power of His Spirit? There will be people ready and willing to pray with you at the end of the service today. So, for all of us, we can seek to have hearts a bit more like David's when at its best, but ultimately our prayer should be to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus, to have the heart of God and to be able to use that to build his kingdom in the places that God gives us to go to. Amen.